Well, it's good to see all of you here tonight on this cold winter's night, now that the sun's gone down. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Titus tonight as we continue our study of this pastoral epistle there at the toward the end of the New Testament. Before we look into Scripture, let's ask God's blessing on our study. Father, again tonight, we thank you for giving us your word. As we were reminded so powerfully this morning of the power of your word and its effectiveness in our lives, and we do pray that you will continue to give us a love for your word, and not only the written word, but as Phil reminded us a few minutes ago, the living word which it portrays to us. And as we look at it tonight, we pray that you will guide our thoughts and enable us to think carefully about what you're saying to us through your written word, and that you will give each of us something that will enable us to live lives that are pleasing to you and satisfying to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Seems to me like in recent years there's been a kind of a resurgence of interest in reading the writings of earlier generations of theologians. I've come across a number of pastors who mention having turned in that direction over the course of the last several years, and I'm always one to try to follow up on a good idea, and so I came across in some of the books that my dad had in his library that I kept, a book by Richard Baxter called The Reformed Pastor. He was a 16th century English pastor, and I was reading some in that book. And here's a quote from his book that is relevant for the passage that we come to tonight. This was written in the 16th century, and speaking to young pastors of that day, Baxter says, "See also, when you are ministering to individuals, your own manners reflect the character of what you are communicating. So speak appropriately and therefore differently to each one. To the dull and the obstinate, be blunt and earnest." And I guess you all know who you are. To the tenderhearted and the fearful, be gentle and insist on the need of their spiritual direction. To the young, lay more stress on the enticements of sensual pleasures and of the great need to have control over their passions. To the old, prepare them for death and for the need to withdraw from the foolish ways of this present world. To the young, be free, and to the old, be respectful. To the rich, preach self-denial and the deceitfulness of prosperity. To the poor, show the glory of the gospel. Note, too, the temptation of each group, each sex, each profession, and each one's employment. Be as simple and humble before them as you can. Give them scriptural evidence for all that you say. Then they will see that it is not just you, but God who is speaking to them. Be serious in all things, but especially in the way that you apply the truth to their specific needs. It's clear that this man, hundreds of years ago, was influenced by the Apostle Paul and his writings to Titus, his protege in the faith. For the past several weeks, with a couple of interruptions over the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at Paul's letter to Titus, and we've seen that the apostle left Titus on the island of Crete to set in order those things that are lacking and to appoint elders in every city, according to verse 5 of chapter 1. In the verses that followed that in chapter 1, we have spent several weeks looking at a number of characteristics of godly elders. They had to be mature men who had demonstrated their obedience to the truth of the Scripture in their own lives. And their basic underlying responsibility was to guard the purity of the teaching in the church, to confront false teachers. In their particular case, the Judaizers and the Pharisees, who were having great influence on the island of Crete where Titus was going to minister. Also, the elders were to shepherd, to pastor the flock. In the last section of that first chapter, Paul exhorted Titus to be alert to the negative characteristics of five different groups of people on the island. false teachers. And in those last verses, Paul was saying, in essence, to Titus, this is the way these people live. Believers should live differently from that. Believers, even in a corrupt society like Crete, should live a life that is based on the Word of God, and they should be godly people. They should be, as Jesus said, salt and light to their generation. And so, as we come to chapter 2, the focus changes a little bit. The emphasis in this chapter, which we're beginning tonight, is on the pastor's responsibility for teaching the various age groups to bring about that salt and light effect on the society, the corrupt society of the island of Crete. And that's why there's a little play on words in the title of the message tonight, Teaching for the Ages. It's, in this particular case, teaching for the different age groups instead of for the ages of time. As we look at chapter 3, we'll think about it from three standpoints. As you can see, I've outlined the whole chapter in the outline that I handed out tonight. I'm not sure that we'll get through all of that. It depends on how many bunny paths I go down in the process of going through what I've planned to say. But we'll look at, in verses 1 through 9, the pastor's responsibility. And then in verses 11 through 14, the pastor's resource. And then a little reminder for Titus and other pastors in verse 15. So let's begin looking at the pastor's responsibility as we find it in verses 1 through 9. First of all, Paul specifies the goal for all preaching, not only for Titus on the island of Crete, but really for all teaching and preaching of the Word of God. As for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. The tone of this verse is in the first phrase of the verse where he says, but as for you. Now, as I mentioned a minute ago in reviewing, in the last seven verses of chapter 1, and it's been a couple of weeks since we've looked at that, so you might need to be reminded that the last seven verses of chapter 1 had described the various kinds of false teaching that was going on that island. And a summary of those seven verses would be that there were false prophets who lied and deceived for their own personal gain. There were, secondly, Judaizers who tried to impose legalism, who tried to impose the laws of the Old Testament along with faith in Christ. And then there were Pharisees who tried to suck people into the Old Testament laws, but in addition to that, many, many additions to the Old Testament laws, and many, Paul refers to myths that had been added to the Old Testament, or that were elaborations on the Old Testament, and therefore additions to it in that sense. So out of that background, and remember the chapter divisions are not in the original text, and so the next thing that Paul says is, having talked about these various kinds of false teachers, but as for you, Titus, in contrast to those false teachers, you speak the things that are proper for sound doctrine. And you know, it's fascinating to me that we can read from a quotation from a pastor from a couple of 200 or 300 years ago, and then we read from this written nearly 2,000 years ago, the same kind of advice that we need to hear today. And that is that the pastor's utmost responsibility in preaching is to speak the words that become sound doctrine. And it's so easy to get away from that. There are so many pressures and influences in the even in the Christian world today that call for the pastor to do something other than bring the words of sound doctrine. There's so much pressure today to be entertaining. I more and more think that we live in the days that Paul described to Timothy, where men will no longer endure sound doctrine, but will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Not teachers who have itching ears, but the listeners who have itching ears. I think that itching ear syndrome takes many different forms, But clearly, Paul said, whatever form it is, whatever form the itching ears may take, it results from being no longer willing to endure sound doctrine. And yet it's interesting that in that same time span, Paul wrote to Titus, and he also wrote to Timothy when he said that about people turning away from sound doctrine. He refers to this responsibility to Titus even in that age. He says, you, Titus, on the island of Crete, with all of this false teaching so popular, with all of the pressure against it, you speak the things that become sound doctrine. And to Timothy, when he wrote about those people no longer enduring sound doctrine, he said, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine. It's fascinating to me that Paul did not say the time will come when they will no longer endure sound doctrine and so therefore try to keep up with whatever it is they want. He said, Timothy, the time is coming when it will no longer be popular to preach the word of God, but preach the word of God. And I think that, and maybe every pastor of every generation has thought this, but I think that if there was ever a time when people will not endure sound teaching, we may be in that time. Certainly there are those of you who love the word of God and who want to hear it, and there are many thousands of others, and we have the privilege of hearing the word of God taught soundly and clearly by radio and television, and of the making of many books there's no end, and so certainly there is still an audience for the word of God. But there is also an audience of those who want to simply have their ears tickled and want to be entertained and want to have an emotionally driven experience. And yet the word of God clearly tells those of us who pastor, those of us who have this responsibility to teach the word, to teach sound doctrine. And this is not the only place where this kind of thing is taught. As I say, Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 to continue to preach the word, even though there will be those who do not endure sound doctrine. 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 and through 5. The scripture makes that very clear. So with that as the goal of the pastor, Paul then with Titus in verses 2 through 10 specifies the groups that Titus is to zero in on. And reading between the lines, there is the implication here that a pastor, as he teaches the word, must do it as effectively and as creatively as he can. And having said, as I have, that the time will endure, that the time will come when they will no longer endure sound teaching, even though Paul does say very, very clearly that we should continue to teach the word, he does not say, just get up there and teach the word the same old way you've always done it, no matter what, no matter how people may respond. Again, it's reading between the lines, but I think the tack that Paul takes now here in chapter 2 would indicate that that teaching needs to be done thoughtfully, it needs to be done creatively, it needs to, the pastor needs to seek to teach it as effectively as he can, and that's implied, I say, because he talks about the different age groups that Titus was to minister to, and obviously those same age groups are with us still. And he suggests different emphases, not different teaching, but a different emphasis on the teaching for these different age groups. He begins with the older men in verse 2. I guess the older men can most easily take being called old, and so he starts with them. That the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. Now again, remember the context. He's writing to Titus, pastoring on this pagan island of Crete. And so these older men that Titus is going to be teaching had lived a long time on that island and had been heavily influenced by that culture. But Paul says to Titus to teach these men that they need to see themselves as God sees them, that they need to begin to be models for the young men who are coming after them. And so he gives these specific instructions about that. First of all, he says the older men are to be sober. Probably, from what we know of the island of Crete, Paul literally meant sober in the sense of not drunk. Certainly, it would follow that he would mean to be serious-minded, to be sober in that cerebral sense of the word. But Cretans were dedicated to the national pastime of drinking. And so these older Christian men may have had many years of being involved in that kind of thing. But older Christian men were to be examples of sobriety, which may have been a change of pace for some of those men. Secondly, he says they were to be reverent. And the general sense of the Greek word that's used here is dignified. And that's why I think the reference to sobriety probably has to do particularly with sobriety from alcohol, because here is a word that speaks of that other use, of that other aspect of sobriety, that reverence, that dignity. Paul wants these men to have a sense of the seriousness of their position in Christ and to live in a way that brings honor and glory to the name of Jesus. As older men who would automatically be looked at by younger men in the society and by the society in general. Third, they are to be temperate, he says. The New American Standard Version translates it sensible. And I think that's a good example of the word temperate. We don't use that word as much in our everyday conversation as we used to. I think what he's saying basically is don't be a foolish old man. Be sensible. Somebody said that the comedian Rodney Dangerfield once said, "I don't know why young people like me so much. Maybe it's just because I never grew up." And if you've watched and listened to Rodney Dangerfield very much at all, you know that that's a pretty good description of him. Here he is, by now a man in his 70s, and he's still a kid. He's still childish in his humor. Paul says, be sensible, be temperate. Fourth, he says that they are to be sound in the faith. And I think that means a healthy faith, faith that is not just talk, but faith that has action that comes out of that truth of the faith. He wanted these men to be spiritually healthy, to live life that's based on the Word of God, using the spiritual gifts that God has given them, and sharing their faith openly. Fifth, be sound in love. Of course, all of these things should be true of all Christians. They're worthy goals to shoot for all Christians. Older men are not the only ones who need to hear these things, but at the same time, he's dealing with the kinds of things that should be true of these men who have this position in the Christian community and in the society. And older men, all of us, but older men, Paul addresses here, should have a healthy understanding of who God is and of God's love for them. Jesus, of course, said that the essence of all truth is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And Paul includes that in the list of characteristics of older men. They are to be men who exercise love, sound love. Sixth, he said they should be sound in patience. The word sound is the antecedent not only of the word love, but also the word patience. Be sound in patience. Today, we would probably say, or Paul would have probably said if he used our vernacular today, hang in there. You know, there's a tendency for older men. I started to say us older men, but I'm not sure I have the heart to say that yet. But there's a tendency for older men to coast. In fact, there are a couple of books that have sold very well about that warning against that tendency to coast as we get older. More than a couple have been written, but a couple have really sold well. And the whole focus is to hang in there, continue to be faithful to Christ, no matter how long you live, finishing well, that kind of thing. older men need to understand that whatever circumstances of life they may come into in their older years, even those things are designed by God for their purposes, for their good. And in contrast to the society all around us, these older men who exhibited these attitudes would stand out like a lighthouse to that Cretan society, that dark, corrupted society that was sinking in its own corruption. They certainly needed older men who could be a beacon for the others. Excuse me. Now, in verses 3 through 5, he turns to the second group, and that, of course, is the older women. In verse 3, he says, "The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things." The older women likewise. In other words, the older women have that same place of potential influence in that corrupt society that the older men do. Paul is addressing here, I think, from what we'll see in the next few verses, grandmothers, or at least grandmothers certainly, but maybe also including women who have raised their children, though they may not be grandmothers yet, they have accomplished that much of their task in life, people in that general age group, women in that general age group. And he says four things about these women in light of the society in which they lived, which was so much like the society in which we live. First of all, he says, be reverent in your behavior. In other words, demonstrate Christ-likeness to the young women around you so that they can sense the presence of the Lord in your life. He says, don't be slanderers. Of course, slanderers are gossipers who do it maliciously. Gossip is one of the sins the Scripture lists in several different places, along with some of the things that we think of as much more serious. And here's another of those places, but here he adds to it malicious gossip, deliberately telling things that, even if they're true, don't need to be shared with other people. But the sense of it is making bad things worse, telling gossip with evil intent. And then he says, interestingly enough, not given to much wine. In that Roman society of that day, in most cases, except in the cases of slaves or widows whose husbands had left them nothing, women did not get out and work in society. In the Roman, in the Greek and Roman culture, unless with those exceptions that I just mentioned, a woman would lead, once her children were raised, would lead a life, or could lead a life, of idleness. And one of those aspects of idleness would be this slandering. And interestingly enough, being given to much wine. And so Paul says, don't let yourself get involved in that slandering, that malicious gossip, any kind of gossip, and don't be enslaved to wine, wasting your life away, trying to avoid reality, which would be so easy in that culture for a woman to do. But, he says, on the positive side, in contrast to that, be teachers of good things. The older women who walk at the direction of the Holy Spirit, who seek to obey God in their everyday, day-to-day living, should focus the remainder of their lives on teaching and encouraging and helping younger women. And that would include, but certainly not be limited to, their own adult daughters. But actually any younger woman whom the Lord might bring across their path. And then he lists some specific objectives for this kind of teaching in verses 4 and 5. Now, technically speaking, he's talking to the older women, that second age group, but actually he weaves into that a third age group, even though he doesn't list it as one of the age groups. But here he begins to talk about what the older women can do for the younger women, and in doing that he describes somewhat the younger women. And so here are some specific objectives for the older women who can minister to younger women. And incidentally, I think this is important to go over this again, because one of the well-known statements of Scripture is this one here in Titus, which tells the older women to minister to the younger women. And that can become a catchphrase, and I think in church, in the body of Christ, sometimes it does, just a glib statement that the older women should teach the younger women. But I think even though that's true, we need to notice the kinds of things that they are to teach, because it's easy for us to get the idea that an older woman should be teaching Bible studies all the time, and that's the ministry of older women, to be holding ladies' Bible studies. Well, let's notice what it says, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God should not be blasphemed. Now, we'll go through those in a minute, but I want you to notice particularly the word admonish. And this word admonish is a translation of an interesting Greek word. It's a form of the Greek nutheteo, which means to confront, but it's usually, in the New Testament, it's usually used in this context. In Ephesians 4, it talks about husbands, and fathers bringing their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to confront their children with the nurture of the Lord, with the things of God. And here it's used in that same context again, to confront the young women with the responsibility to love their husbands, to love their children, and so forth. J. Adams is an Orthodox Presbyterian, let me rephrase that, a conservative Presbyterian pastor. There is a subset of the Presbyterian Church that is the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And I'm not sure that Jay Adams is a member of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, but he is a Presbyterian pastor who was called on by Presbyterian Seminary to develop a program of counseling, to teach a course on counseling 25 or 30 years ago. Adams had done some counseling in his own pastorate, but he was called on to do that largely because he had had some numerical success and some spiritual success as a pastor. But as he accepted that invitation, he realized that he didn't really know anything about counseling. And so he began to read and study, and he realized that there was a lot of conflict between the counselors of the world, and that many of the leading psychiatrists and psychologists actually contradicted each other. And so he decided that he was just going to have to go to the Scripture and find out what the Scripture had to say about counseling. And he came across, and early in his study, that the use of this word nutheteo in Ephesians 4 about children, about fathers confronting their children with the nurture, with the truth of the Lord. And to make a long story a little bit shorter, he developed a whole school of psychology, a whole new school of thought about psychology and about counseling, and he calls it nuthetic counseling, that is confrontation, confronting people with the Word of God. And in his writings and in his talks, he gives interesting, fascinating stories about people who have had genuine recovery from significant emotional and mental problems by simply being confronted with the Word of God and the way their life does not line up with the Word of God. That's the idea here in the use of the word admonish in verse 4. It's not admonishing them, wagging your finger in the face, now get busy and love your husbands. But it's a matter of bringing them in contact with the Word of God. But the context here is, as I said a moment ago, not just that they go around teaching Bible classes for younger women. It may include that. But the focus here is on the lifestyle of the older woman and the testimony of her life and the opportunities that may come many times in one-on-one conversations with younger women, as younger women may come to them for advice about child rearing or whatever kinds of opportunities may come up just in the course of being an older Christian woman, older than the younger women. And so here are the kinds of things, the objectives for that kind of teaching. First, they should love their husbands. They should confront the younger women with the biblical concept of loving their husbands. The word love here has the idea of affection for their husbands. Now, we would think that would be a given. Why would that need to be taught? Well, particularly in the context of Titus' ministry on the island of Crete, in almost all marriages in that culture, and really in the Greek and Roman culture in general, of which the island of Crete was a part, but since it was an island off out there by itself, a lot of things took their own emphasis on Crete, where Titus was. But in almost every case, marriages were just simply contracts that are arranged by fathers with other fathers between their sons and their daughters. And so many times there would be many problems later on in those marriages. And there was no emphasis in the secular world, particularly, no emphasis at all on loving this person with whom your father had arranged a marriage. It was simply the way things were. You reached a certain age and your father arranged a marriage, and it usually was for your father's financial benefit or your family's advancement in society or something like that. And love just really wasn't part of the picture. Well, here were these Christians, many of whom were married under those circumstances, and now a part of their picture of life as believers was loving each other, exercising love to each other regardless of who the others are. As I mentioned a moment ago, Jesus said the summary of all Old Testament truth is to love your neighbor as yourself. And so these older women needed to emphasize to those younger women the importance of loving even your husband. You can imagine an arranged marriage where for generations the husband and the wife entered those arrangements because that's just the way it was, and love not a part of the picture. Occasionally there would be the person like, what was his name, Tevye in Fiddler on the Roof, and his wife, who discovered, finally, after they thought it all through, that as a matter of fact, they loved each other. What an amazing thing. And if you're familiar with that play, that musical, you know that they were really kind of astonished to discover that actually they did love each other, because that just was really not part of marriage. As hard as that is in our Western culture to understand that. And so the sense of what he's saying is teach these women that they should love even their husbands. If we're going to love each other as believers, if we're going to love each other for Christ's sake, that extends even into our home life. And even though our society has a much different slant on love and marriage, there is still that need for emphasis with younger generations about the difference between the romantic love hype that is piped into our living rooms on TV and forced upon us in almost any movie we might go to see, and all kinds of ways that a very false view of marital love is pushed on us. Our problem in marriage is a different kind of problem than in that era of arranged marriages, but it's still a need for older women to be able to teach younger women the importance of love in a biblical kind of love that would extend even to a husband, even to those with whom you are the most closely acquainted. The sense of this instruction is, and it shows up in many other places in Scripture, when he says that teach them that they are to have affection for their husbands, what this tells us is that love is a choice. Love is not just a bolt of lightning that no one has any control over. I have heard too many people talk about love at first sight to say that I don't believe it's true. My dad talked about love at first sight with my mother. Interestingly enough, I don't recall my mother ever saying that it was love at first sight with my dad. But my dad sincerely believed and said that at the moment he saw my mother, he knew that was the girl for him, and he knew he was going to marry her. And he's not the only one by a long shot. There's very likely there are people right here in this room tonight who have had that very same kind of impression. So I'm not saying that there's nothing to that. But I am saying that what the Scripture tells us is that we are to learn to love other people. And if love were something that were just automatic, then God would not have to say that we have to learn to love. Loving other people, whether it's our spouse or somebody else, is something that God tells us to do. And therefore, that means it's a choice that can be made, a choice that is to be made, to treat each other lovingly, to express the love of God for each other, if nothing else, even if there's no romantic love there. And then the older women were to teach the younger women to love their children. And in that Greek and Roman culture, and in earlier generations of the American culture, that was more understandable. I mean, why wouldn't a woman love her children? Why would she need to be taught that? Well, it was because in that culture of that day, in that Cretan society, many children were conceived really without the consent of the wife, sometimes just to produce laborers for the farm or for the business. And so there was a big danger that women would become bitter and resentful about having to have yet more children. So Paul again says that love for those children can be chosen, to see them as God sees them, as a gift from God, as the heritage of the Lord. Then in verse 5, he says that the younger women were to be discreet. They were to place their emotions under the control of the Holy Spirit, a very important instruction for all of us, but here it's specified that this is what the older women are to teach the younger women, to be pure. And in the Cretan society, that would be almost as, maybe probably more so, but certainly in the category with purity in the 21st century American society. And then he says they were to be homemakers. That's the translation that the New King James Version gives it. The Old King James Version gives it that familiar term of keepers at home. I'll never forget doing some premarital counseling a number of years ago with a couple. And as we went through the various things toward the end of the conversation, I always try to remember to stop and let them ask questions if they have any. And at a certain point, I said, "Now, do you have any questions?" And the husband-to-be said, "Doesn't the Bible say somewhere about keep her at home?" I thought, now, there's a pretty good definition of a keeper at home. I don't think that's what God meant. Keep her at home. But I think this New Testament, New King James translation is closer to what God had in mind, homemakers. It's obviously the term that we're more familiar with these days, but that's the sense, the word in the King James, the word that the King James, the Old King James translates keeper, is a word that has to do with the safeguarding the home. In fact, in the English society of the 17th century, when that was the 16th century, when that was translated, in a castle, the outermost room of the castle, kind of the gatehouse of the castle, was called the keep. Maybe you've heard of the castle keep. Well, the keep was that room that was right there at the forefront of the gate. As soon as you went in the gate, you came into the keep. And the keep was the place that they kept the shields and the swords and the spears and the raincoats and all those kinds of things that would be needed to go out in for personal protection and for protection of the castle as they went outside the castle. And that's the word that's used, that's translated here, homemakers, but that's translated in the Old King James Version, the keeper. The person who was in charge of the keep in the castle was the keeper. And so Paul takes that word in Ephesians 5 and here also, and he transfers it to the wife. She's to be the keeper of the home, the in that sense, the protector. Not that she has to get out and fight the battles, but that she has to keep things ready to protect against the outside world and to make the inside of the castle safe. And so in that sense of the word homemaker is a good 20th, 21st century translation, I think. The idea was that the home should be the place where everybody in the family can find peace and security and refuge and beauty and maybe, I don't know, this may be where the idea came from, that a man's home is his castle, but that's too male chauvinist to insist on. But that's the concept. Now, it would seem, and I'm going out on a limb here, I recognize, in today's world, but it would seem to me that for the average woman, for most women, that would be a full-time job, to be the keeper of the home. Probably there are women who have the ability to effectively be the keeper of the home and to work outside the home. And it goes without saying, and I want to be careful to say this, it goes without saying that there are women who have no choice because of the abandonment of the husband's responsibilities, or for whatever reason, there are families where the mother has to work outside the home. I personally don't think there are as many mothers who have to work outside the home as there are mothers who do work outside the home. But this is not saying a woman should not work outside the home. It's not saying that. It's focusing on the positive aspect of it. A woman should be the keeper of the home. And so if a woman can be the keeper of the home and work outside the home, that is something that is between her, in my opinion, between her and her husband and the Lord. But it's something that can't be ignored. This is a clear instruction of the Word of God that has to be dealt with. And every family, every couple needs to very carefully think through the implications of this instruction from the Word of God and not let society dictate to us how our marriages are going to be structured, but let the Word of God be applied to whatever the needs of the family are and whatever the situation is and whatever the abilities of the woman are, all of those kinds of things. But having said all that, it comes back to the fact that the instruction of the Word of God is that women are to be the keepers of the home. And that is so important that he tells the older women to confront the younger women with that. And of course, in saying that, today's society screams at us that that is putting the woman in an inferior place. I've never understood even the human logic of that. Even from leaving God out of it, if a woman's responsibility is to make the home a place of safety and refuge and peace and beauty, in what way is that putting the woman down? It seems to me that that is giving the woman a very honorable responsibility. But Satan so faithfully reverses things in the teachings of the world. And so we, in our society, and it's probably been true all through the years, but in our society, we have to keep in mind what God's message is as opposed to what the world tells us the message is about women. But what he's saying is, bottom line, that women have a valuable ministry in the home. In the years when their own children are growing up, they have a ministry to their children. And it is not a biblical statement, but it's certainly in keeping with everything the Scripture says, that the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. That's the concept of what's being said here. Not denigrating women, not putting them down, but giving them a place of importance and teaching them how important that responsibility is. And then when they've raised their own children, they transition into that place of having influence on younger women and helping younger women. I think that if older women were as careful as they need to be, I know that all of you older women who are here tonight are as careful as you can be, so I'm not preaching to any of you, and I'm not even saying which of you are the older women. But, see, this is a minefield for preachers. But I really believe if older Christian women would do all that they can to influence younger women with the importance of their place in life, if it were held up to them by older women whom they respect, that their place of importance in being homemakers and being keepers of the home, it would do a tremendous lot to overcome this insistence by the world that is discrimination against women to say that that's their place. What could be a higher calling than to be a homemaker? Someone said, relative to making these kinds of decisions about staying at home or working outside the home, those kinds of choices, don't mortgage your children for some current status symbols. And again, there are women who have no choice for many different reasons. There are women who can do both. But there are those, I think we all know there are those, who choose to work outside the home simply because they'd like to have more things. Maybe more things for their family. It's a very serious decision to make. Well, that brings us to the third group, the younger men, but it also brings us to the end of our tape and the end of our time. And so we'll stop here with verse 5, and next week, the Lord willing, we'll begin looking at what Paul tells Titus to teach the younger men as their spiritual responsibility. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, thank you tonight that your word deals so clearly with the very essence of the issues of life, our responsibilities to each other, our responsibilities within our families, and our responsibilities within the body of Christ. And we pray that as we reflect on these things, as you bring them to our memory in the days ahead, that you will give us the enablement to be what you would have us be as members of the family and members of society, and each of us taking advantage of whatever opportunity you give us to represent you in the context of our daily living. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.